Please open in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 1, Psalm 1, and if you would open or stand with me, I will be reading the entire first Psalm. I realize that we are in the book of Ephesians, but we have taken, we're kind of taking Ephesians 5:17, which is, "So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." We're taking that and doing an extended discussion on the will of God. Psalm 1 is one of the passages we haven't read concerning the sufficiency of the Word of God. And so I would just again like to comfort and encourage and remind you that God's Word is sufficient for us to do His will. It is essential for us to do His will, and that the stakes are very high for those who do not choose to use it to do His will. Psalm 1, verse 1, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Please be seated. Knowing the will of God, as we've already said and discussed previously, is not a minor issue. Only those who truly know the will of God and do the will of God are enter into the kingdom of God. And so we see the contrast in Psalm 1 between the righteous who know the truth of God and who seek it above the truth of the world, or what the world says is truth. We see the contrast between those who really know the will of God, and whatever they do, they prosper. The contrast is between them and the wicked who are not so, and who ultimately, no matter how successful they may look in this earth, do not prosper in any way whatsoever. We must know the will of God. Now, we last night spent time, as we mentioned in the announcements, to run around and play kind of an extended game of capture the flag called Outpost. Probably 60 kids running around, and then another, 10 or 15 leaders throwing flower bombs at them and a variety of things that they did. And during that time, in that evening, one of the most important things that we do is we explain the rules. And we have a special way that we do that, and that's kind of fun. But then we go and we tell them what the rules are for the game. Well, that's so important because everything they'll do for the rest of the evening, those next 3 hours, are based upon the rules of the game. The decisions they make, where they will run, who they will seek to attack, well, what kinds of things they will seek to accomplish within those next 3 hours are all based upon what we told them were the goals of the game and the rules of the game. And so when they're running one direction and they're trying to decide, well, which direction will I go next, they're working towards what? The outpost, the place where they're supposed to go and accomplish the object of the game, which is to take the things or bring the things back to the outpost. When they're trying to decide how to get away from someone or how it is that they will cause someone else to be captured, they are going to do that according to the rules of the game. They're not going to run and jump on top of them and hit them with sticks. They're going to do what? They're going to pull their flag. That's how the rules work. And so they are governed by the rules of the game, but those rules aren't just kind of static in that they don't accomplish anything. Those rules, the things that were explained, then guide their thinking. So that everything they do is based upon them. And this is how the will of God works. These, as it were, are our rules, what is found in Scripture. And remember that these rules, as it were, are not simply things that you must do or not do simply because, well, it says here, so I got to do the rules. Bottom line is that these rules, these foundations for living, are the only means by which we may enter into communion with the Holy God, the only way by which we may express our love to Him. There's no other way. So these are rules, yes, these are the principles, the foundational truths, but they're for the purpose of our finding satisfaction in God, having a relationship with God, and then most importantly, honoring and glorifying God, for that is the very purpose of our existence. So it's a much greater purpose than Outpost to win the game. What we are supposed to do is to honor and exalt and glorify God, and the only way to do that is to understand the principles of His Word, to have them illumined by the power of the Spirit, and to put them into practice in His power and strength. Now, the Christian world is full of bad teaching on how to find the will of God. And unfortunately, we have incorporated much of that error into the process that we use in trying to make biblical decisions. So as with every error, what we must do is return to the Word of God and interpret it properly so that we may know how to find and follow God's will. It's not a minor issue. What we will see this morning then is we must properly interpret Scripture without the grid of our preconceived notions in order to properly understand God's instruction on how to follow His will. We must properly interpret Scripture without the grid of our preconceived notions. What we're going to do this morning is look at some common errors about guidance. And this wouldn't be necessary if those errors had not been, if we had not been told that those things were really drawn from Scripture. Very few of you seek to follow after teachers or other things that don't at least say, look, this is the Word of God, you need to do it. That's the only reason you were drawn to it in the first place, the vast majority of you. But the problem is that much of what you've been told is a misinterpretation, a misunderstanding of the Word. And remember that the meaning of Scripture, the truth of Scripture, what it actually means, that is the Scripture. Unless you understand it, right, then you are not able to properly implement it. And unless you interpret it properly, then you can't live according to the will of God. So all these things that we have heard, or many of them, that do not properly reflect the way to know God's will, we need to understand them, undo that, so we can properly interpret Scripture and accomplish what God has said is His will. Now remember that last week we spent our time, I labored hard. I hope by the Lord's grace and by the power of the Spirit I was effective in convincing you or reminding you that we must accept God's Word as the only authoritative source for determining God's will. It is the only authoritative source out there for us to know what God wants for us. Right? There's nothing else that we can say, well, I must hear this, I must see this, I must have this special revelation in order to actually know God's will. We said there's no third aspect of God's will. The first one is God's decree. Everything that He has determined from before the beginning of time that actually works its way out in history, that's God's decree. Those things will happen. There's nothing that you can do or I can do to ultimately keep those things from going on. And we know that as we look back in history. Anything that has happened is the decree of God. And we don't understand that. I cannot explain to you how God does all that. I can only look into Scripture and say, He does that. That's what He does. And there are reasons, but we don't fully understand them. So I don't try to explain fully the decree of God because, one, I don't know it fully, and two, I don't have the brain power to understand that. But that is His decree. That is what He does. That's the first aspect of the will of God. The second aspect we talked about was God's moral will, or His will of command, His will of desire. So the will of decree, that what He does, that which He does. His will of desire, that which He tells us to do. That which He says delights His heart. And that's revealed to us in Scripture. Everything God wants for us to know about His will of desire, His will of command, is found in Scripture, and there is nothing outside of that. There is no authoritative word apart from Scripture to know God's desire. And that's the will that you and I are to find. See, last week we talked about inventing a third kind of God's will, which is to take His sovereign decree and then say, well, I have to know what that sovereign decree is for my life individually ahead of time. We sometimes call it hitting the bullseye in God's will. All right, I've got to be in the center of God's will, which means it can't be, you know, which means there's one particular thing that I must do in order to be in that center, and I can know that. I can actually know His individual decree for my life throughout the day if I'll just listen hard enough or look hard enough. God's will, God's word does not reveal to us that you will ever know His will in that way. You don't know His sovereign decree. Put that back underneath the decree of God, and then you follow after His will for you through what He has commanded you to do. And so we talked about the fact that God's Word provides the principles, right? Everything we need to know, all the principles are found here. We provide the physical resources. Our eyes look at the text. Our hands open it up. Our feet take us to church, right? Our physical body, our neurons fire so that we can actually understand the words here. Well, sometimes they don't fire well enough. For many of us, we wish our neurons were working a little better. But nonetheless, God has provided us physical resources that we use to unearth the principles. But that's not enough. It can't be just our human bodies and minds looking at Scripture, because the Scripture says we'll never understand it if that's all that's there. So we're not talking rationalism here. I think hard enough, I'm intelligent enough, and so I can know God's will. Oh, I can know what the words of Scripture say. Lots of really smart people that do, but they don't understand them. And they don't understand God's will. Why? Because those things are spiritually discerned. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. And that was the third aspect of God's will that we talked about last week. The Holy Spirit provides the spiritual resources. He illumines the text. He empowers us to understand it. And that happens when He causes us to be born again. When we become new, He regenerates our hearts through this word, and then we may begin to know and understand what God's will actually is. No unbeliever truly understands any aspect of the will of God, and no unbeliever actually lives according to that will, because they have not been regenerated by the Spirit of God, so they do not have the proper desire, the proper resources, the proper power. And then lastly, we said our renewed minds provide the conduit. Our inner man, all right, is what God uses then to bring these principles to mind, to bring them to bear upon our lives, so that in our daily living, we begin to put them into practice. Well, this morning I'd like to deal with some of the errors that have to do with our understanding of how we will know even God's will of desire. How are we going to understand these things? And is there something outside of Scripture that we must listen to or find in order to know that? Again, I've already labored hard to tell you that's not the case, but I want to look at some of the Scriptures that people use to say, no, you need something else besides the written Word of God and the power of the Spirit. Right? You will need something other than that. First, right? So these would be common errors. One common error, before we begin any of this, is that we often confuse the presence of the Spirit of God with guidance by the Spirit of God. And this is very important. By saying that the Holy Spirit guides through the conduit of our renewed mind, we are not saying that the Spirit of God is restricted in His work in our inner man simply to the bringing of Scripture to mind. You see, the Spirit of God works in our inner man in a variety of ways. Right? We can and do have greater affections after God. We love God in a deeper way. We experience Him in that way. And He brings that kind of joy, that kind of love. Scripture says this everywhere. Right? Now that's based, again, in essence on the Word, because we wouldn't know God apart from that. But it's a work of God that isn't guidance. And we get in big trouble when we think, well, I'm enjoying God. I'm loving God. He is just, the Spirit of God by His grace is helping me to know and understand that love and joy, and that's guidance. It's not. When you are feeling that kind of joy, that doesn't mean the next thing you decide is what God wants. He's not using that to prompt you and move you in some special direction. That's communion with God. And the Spirit does that. He does it in regular times of our lives, time spent with Him, but also He does it during times of revival. We know that there are times when God works in unusual, sometimes even violent ways in our recognition of sin, in our hatred of it, in our grieving over it. And again, that's based on the Word proclaimed, but it is something that the Spirit of God does inside of us to give us a sensitivity to that that's not normal, something oftentimes that we don't normally have. Because He may do that. We're not restricting that in any way. But what I'm telling you is that that's not His guidance. He's not using that to then somehow prompt you to a certain principle or get you to do something, except, of course, to repent. I think you could certainly say that. So do not confuse His presence with His guidance. 1 Peter 1:8 says, "And though you have not seen Him, you love Him." Who produces that love? The Spirit of God within you, because the Spirit of God loves God. And so that love is produced, and it is enhanced, and it grows as you know of God originally, and then you know more in Scripture, but it's the Spirit of God working in your heart to do this. It says, "And though you do not see Him, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." This is a work of the Spirit in the inner man. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. You rejoice. So we're not in any way saying the Spirit of God doesn't do that, and you don't at times feel even more joyful than you might normally or more conviction of sin. He does those things. That is not His guidance. That's not some voice speaking to you. That's not some way He's kind of prompt you and urge you to do specific things. That's His communing with you and enabling you to commune with God, and we rejoice when those things are the case. These works of the Spirit are not a means of guidance. They are a means of communion, and we enjoy them. So don't confuse His presence with His guidance. And don't somehow think that when we're saying God does not speak to you to guide you, that the Spirit of God isn't and can't work in your inner man to bring you joy and hope and love and assurance. He does those things. And that is a joy. Well, let's look at another error. So don't confuse presence with guidance when it comes to understanding what the Spirit of God is doing in the inner man. Also, right, don't wait on God improperly. So another thing we can do is what's called waiting on God. Now, normally what that means in terms of guidance and in much of the teaching that's out there is that means waiting passively, right, by ceasing Christian activity in hopes of somehow receiving from some unknown source the right answer to a question of God's will. So I'll wait on God. I'll stop doing everything. I don't know what to do. All right? I don't know if I should call this person to ask them out. I don't know if I should, you know, go to this college. So I'll just wait. I'll stop Christian activity. I'll maybe try to get my mind off it, or I'll empty my mind, and God will somehow speak to me in some unknown way. We don't know how that will be, but I'll just wait. And I'll ask people, what are you waiting for? And usually what they're waiting for is what? Some inner urge, some nudge, some something other than, because I'm like, are you waiting for more Scripture? Well, no, you already have all that, right? So what are you actually waiting for? And they really usually don't know. And the books you read on this, they don't know either. They say, well, maybe when you get better at it as a Christian, you know what I'm talking about. I hate those kinds of instructions. When I get better, well, what? When I know, how am I going to know more to get there? I don't know. I cannot discern God's will that way. But I know you're thinking, but Scripture says wait. It does, but it doesn't say wait like that. Wait for some inner voice. Wait for God to speak to you internally. You know, shut off your mind and your Christian activity and he'll do something. No, waiting is this. It is joyfully and peacefully trusting in the Lord for something that he has promised, which has not yet occurred, as you continue in steadfast obedience. You see, waiting on God is waiting for him to do his work, right, that you can't make, that you can't force to happen, and that you don't know, right? But you wait for him by patiently trusting in him, doing what he has commanded you to do, waiting and expecting that he will do what he has promised. You see, this might be waiting for his deliverance from enemies. So if you're going to wait for God's deliverance from your enemies, what do you do? Sit back and go, well, somehow God will do this, and I'll sit here. No, when David did that, he cried out to God. He sought God through his word. He obeyed God. He continued to do what God said and waited upon God for his timing in any deliverance that he would bring. This might be for God's special provision. Perhaps you need, you know, there's something that you need. Well, God doesn't reveal to you, well, if you just do this, I'll give it to you. He says, look, obey me, do what I've already said, and then wait for me to do that. I'm not going to tell you when it's going to happen. I'm not going to tell you how I'm going to do that. You passionately pursue me. That's waiting. Trust me, and I will do what I'm going to do. Don't try to know it ahead of time or force me to do it. He won't. Now, the scripture speaks of waiting for Christ's first coming in the Old Testament. People waited, but they couldn't make him come, and they didn't know when he was going to come. His second coming works the same way. We wait for his second coming, but we don't cease Christian activity hoping he'll show up tomorrow. No, we pursue him knowing that he's going to return when he wants, right? Because that's waiting. We actively seek after God according to everything in Scripture. We cry out to him, and then we expect God to do what he said he's going to do. So some synonyms for wait, when you read the word wait in Scripture, would be this: trust, eagerly expect, exercise faith, not cease activity and hope God will do something or speak to you in some way that he hasn't promised that he will. Now, if we were to stop waiting biblically, see, to stop waiting in a biblical sense is to cease to diligently seek the Lord in prayer and his word and in obedience, because we're discouraged that he hasn't responded to us as we desire. The moment we grow frustrated and irritated and seek to pursue God through the means of his word and to understand his principles, that's when you've actually stopped waiting. And that's what people often call waiting. God hasn't said anything. He hasn't told me what to do, so I'll cease activity. Maybe he'll say something. No, that you've actually stopped scripturally waiting when you do that. If we had to wait to do anything before we heard a word from the Lord, we would never be able to biblically wait at all. Now, I know some of you might be going, no. I know there are scripture passages when someone stopped and waited because they wanted to hear God speak. And you're right, they did. Right? You're going, wait, you just contradict yourself. No, Habakkuk 2:1. Habakkuk says this: I will stand on my guard post. I will station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. There's a lot there. But so Habakkuk did that. And you know what? Was he waiting for a voice from God? Absolutely. But who was Habakkuk? He was a prophet of God. He was an anointed prophet of God, one to whom God spoke verbally. And God had already spoken to Habakkuk. He was waiting for a word from God to hear from the questions that he had asked. So if you are a prophet and God speaks to you directly, then you may wait to hear words from God. But only if you are that. So I've heard so many people, they take this and go, all right, I'm going to do this. I'm going to wait for God to speak to me. Are you a prophet? Does God speak to you directly? Are you divinely inspired? Then you're not, so don't wait like this. He could, because that's who he was. See, when we misunderstand Scripture and don't understand who is being spoken of and what they are saying, we end up in serious trouble. So in the Old Testament, when people actually waited for a specific word from God, these were prophets to whom God was speaking, and they had every reason to believe that God would speak to them. But this is not to those who are not prophets. The vast majority of times when the word wait is used, just we can write in several of these. They're not on your outline because you were already afraid at the length of this one. Right, but just write it in somewhere. All right, waiting often means this: actively pursuing the truth. Actively pursuing the truth. Proverbs 25:5 says, lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. Isn't that fascinating? I wait for you how? By you leading me and teaching me in your truth, the truth that has been revealed. So you can get to the end of the day and people say, what'd you do today? Well, I waited on God all day. What'd you like, go on a special retreat or just sit around and not go to work? No, I thought about God's truth, his principles all day long. I sought to apply them. I cried out to him. I waited on him. Actively today. That's what that would mean. It could also mean actively crying out to God. Psalm 40 verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord. Okay, so what did he do? Sit around, hope to hear something? And he inclined to me and heard my cry. He is waiting as he is crying out to God. I actively waiting by praying and saying, God, I trust you. I love you. Right? Help me. Help me to know what to do. And then he didn't. There's no waiting for a voice. It is waiting while he cries out in prayer and then stepping forward to do what God says through his word and the principles that God has given. Psalm 69:3, I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for God. I'm crying out to him to do what he can do. And I am seeking God with the means that he has given me. Waiting can mean actively quelling our own doubt and rebellion. Waiting in silence in Scripture seems to be equated with a lack of frustration, anger, anxiety, or fear, and an abundance of awe, not a lack of word or action. Psalm 62:1, my soul waits in silence for God only. From him is my salvation. Psalm 62:5, my soul wait in silence for God only. My hope is from him. Psalm 65:1, there will be silence before you and praise in Zion, and to you the vow will be performed. This silence for God is an internal lack of fighting against God, of trusting in him and saying, God, you alone are my hope. You alone are my salvation. Stop doubting, oh my soul. Stop fighting against God. Stop refusing to trust him. Quiet down. It's not nothing going on there. It is the proper pursuit of God and not fighting against him. Waiting might be actively expecting God's word to be effective. I love this one. Psalm 119:74. May those who fear you see me and be glad because I wait for your word. Someone isn't saying he sits around and waits for God to speak to him. He's saying waiting for his word there is putting it into practice and then trusting that God will do what he has said he will do, waiting for his word. Psalm 119:81, my soul languishes for your salvation. I wait for your word. That is, again, I trust you. I trust your word, your commandments, and then I await the salvation you will bring. The things that you will do, I look forward to that. And then God, waiting on God might be actively, or is sometimes in Scripture, actively desiring God above all things. That's what it's describing. Isaiah 26:8. This is another great one that kind of encapsulates what it means to wait. Indeed, while following the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you eagerly. I love that. While following your judgments, we've waited for you. Wait a minute, I thought you sit back, kick back, wait for God. No. While following, actively pursuing God according to his judgments, his commandments. That's how we waited. And that verse goes on to say, your name, even your memory, is the desire of our souls. That's what's driving that waiting. I'm silencing my doubt. I'm silencing my own desire to go against the will of God. That's how my soul is silent, because I desire him only. Even his memory, the memory of his name is my desire. And so I pursue his judgments, waiting for God to then do all that he has promised and all that he says he will do. Now, still some of you might not yet be convinced about this waiting, because you've heard in the New Testament that we're supposed to wait for power. And some of you are waiting for that power. You're like, well, I have a particular situation, and I need to wait for power because I was commanded to do that in Scripture. Well, that command is in Scripture, all right, and it's in Acts 1:4. Gathering them together, he, Jesus, commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. And I've heard this preach. You need to wait for what God's promised. Right, just, you know, kick back. They were supposed to go to Jerusalem and just sit and wait, and God would bring what they needed. Right, well, that is what he told the disciples to do. Well, what did he do then? What was he actually telling them? Well, what he was telling them to wait for is in Acts 1:8. And you will receive power when what? The Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the remotest parts of the earth. What were they waiting for? The Spirit of God. And I've heard that preach. You need to wait for the Spirit of God. He needs to do a work in you. You need to wait for some power. What does that mean? I tell you this, what the apostles were waiting for, what the disciples were waiting for, you have already been given. They were waiting for the indwelling, baptizing work of the Spirit that had not yet happened, that happened at Pentecost. We're learning about that in our small groups, right? All right, the work of the Spirit of God is indwelling and is baptizing work to put you into the body of Christ that had not happened to them. And they were waiting for that because that's the power that they needed. It says in Titus chapter 3 that the Spirit has been poured out upon you richly. Every believer in our day and age after Pentecost receives the Spirit of God, right, fully and richly, and you have no need to wait for power. You have it. And so you step forward in exercising the power by doing what? Prayer and the Word of God actively pursued in your own life. So guys, don't wait. Don't wait improperly. I would say this, do wait. Wait scripturally, passionately pursue him, expecting God to do what he will do, not trying to force him to do it or wait for him to tell you exactly what he's going to do. He's told you what he wants. You actively pursue. You quiet your doubts and your rebellion against him, and that's how you wait. Well, another problem is sometimes listening for a still small voice from God. All right, we've heard this over and over, that somehow in this waiting, and these are all kind of linked together, as I wait for God, I will hear a still small voice, because these are kind of linked in Scripture. Nowhere in Scripture will we hear wait to hear a voice, all right, except again to the prophets who are going to wait to hear from God. But I'll say, well, if you're not a prophet, still you can do that because God will speak to you in a still small voice. Turn to 1 Kings 19. And I gave you this assignment, right, to read through this, and so you guys are way ahead of me already, because I'm sure you did that. You know, I go, we know what you're going to say. We worked this out because we saw what this actually meant in Scripture. But again, I cannot tell you how many books I have read. Literally, 10, 15, 20 or more books that I've read that say, this passage teaches that you need to wait for God to speak to you in a still small voice because he spoke to Elijah like that. All right, so 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 1. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Remember what he'd done, how he'd killed the prophets with a sword. 400 prophets of Baal. Jezebel's prophets. Right, and Jezebel's not happy with this. So she sends a message to Elijah saying, so may the gods, although the gods haven't been very effective when Elijah was killing all the prophets, but anyway, so may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them that is dead by tomorrow about this time. And Elijah flees into the wilderness. All right, he's wrestling at this point, even though he's had this great victory. So he runs from Jezebel, even though he just killed 400 of her prophets. God ministers to him, brings him in the strength, in his strength and power to Mount Horeb, where God is going to speak to Elijah. And here's how he does it. He came to a cave and lodged there. The word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, this is God speaking, what are you doing here, Elijah? He talks, I said, I've been very zealous for you. I'm the only one who's serving you, God. So verse 11, God says, speaking, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. By the way, already we've seen that God is speaking directly to Elijah. Right, it seems pretty clear. Why? Because Elijah is a prophet. And behold, the Lord is passing by. A great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of gentle blowing. Now, some of your translations read a still small voice. One, I don't think that's a good translation of it, right? Because we have all these natural phenomena that are happening. Natural, God is producing them. But he's saying, look, I'm not in those. And then there's this gentle blowing, right? And Elijah, oh, okay. It's not all these mighty things that God was in. He hears this gentle wind. The wind begins to blow, a physical manifestation. And then he does what? Elijah, when he heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and he went out and he stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? He got a direct voice. The gentle wind was not the voice. God somehow speaking to him in some unknown way. He walks outside the door of the cave, and then he hears the same thing he heard just a moment ago. What are you doing here? Why are you standing around? Go do what I've commissioned you to do. And then God very, very specifically tells him what to do. Guys, he was a prophet, so he could have that, but he was not moved by some gentle voice inside of his heart. This voice was external to him, telling him what to do. Do not use this passage to hear small voices from God. It doesn't exist. It's not here, and it's not anywhere in Scripture. So the gentle blowing was a physical wind, a physical manifestation of God as opposed to, and simply saying this, you want these big impressive things. You want me to maybe deliver all of Israel right now. I'm not choosing to do that. I'm using you to do my work. So he shows the big, powerful manifestations, and then he just gives the gentle wind, and he says, look, there I am. You need to understand that I work in ways that you don't understand and that you don't know. But God spoke, number two, in an audible voice. In an audible voice. God does not guide by inner impressions either in the Old Testament, even to his prophets, or in the New Testament. He speaks when he wants to be made, when he wants to be heard, and he makes himself clear. Gary Friesen, remember he wrote that huge tome, Decision Making in the Will of God, that you need to get as your reference work and work your way through it because it's excellent. All right, we're going to get the book Decisions by Dennis Swavely. It's a little shorter version of that so you can work your way through it. But nonetheless, he writes this, if inner impressions, which reportedly provide the most personal and direct indication of God's will, are really from the Holy Spirit, then why are they so hard to understand? Because you don't see that in Scripture at all. They're always able to be understood when the Holy Spirit wants to make himself known. Right? And he's not going to lead you in some other way that is vague, right, and unknowable. God speaks clearly. And what this does is it removes from you the fear of somehow not listening hard enough in some way that you don't even understand. And isn't that the problem? Like, what am I listening for? And how do I know if I hear it? Stop listening that way. Hey, listen to his truth, which is the truth of God revealed in his word. Seek to understand it and to know how to put it into practice and ask God to give you strength to do that moment by moment. That's what you're listening for, as it were. The voice is very clear. And then you live it out as God works through your renewed and redeemed mind and heart to accomplish his work. You're not going to miss his voice. Now, combined with this would be D. That is, that if we're going to hear this still small voice, we're told that we have to be still, which means we have to stop activity. We have to maybe empty our minds or go on a retreat. And this is very popular. You got to go. And in these moments, when you go to be quiet and maybe go out in the mountains, you will hear God speak. Now, please, I like retreats. Being quiet and calm is a good thing. I know some of you don't believe that. You're like, no, we don't believe you. No, it can be a very good thing, but not to hear the voice of God. That's not why you're going. And you know what? Whatever you feel coming off of a retreat is not necessarily the will of God at all. People will go and say, I'm trying to make this big decision. So I'll go and be very quiet, expecting to hear something from God. They come back thinking, oh, I think God will do this. Well, guys, if you looked at the principles of Scripture and you applied all of that, and you, as we're going to talk about next week, right, and you think that's what you ought to do, then go do it. But not because you went away and were quiet and heard something from God internally that directed you to do this. Physical silence, that's number one, is not necessary. And Psalm 46:10 doesn't teach that it is. It says, be still, or better translation, cease striving and know that I am God. Cease striving with what? Doesn't mean you have to stop and don't go to work today because you need to know the will of God. It means stop fighting against trusting him and honoring him. It's very similar to waiting. Don't strive in your heart against me. Don't tell me what to do. Don't let your passions and desires direct you. Cease striving against me. Humble yourself under my mighty hand, which is revealed in my word. Cease striving in what? And know that I am God. Know this. And this doesn't mean, again, that you got to go away to know this. We know this truth from Scripture. What you got to do is, in your heart and mind, stop fighting against it. You ask God to do that. You seek God. You direct your will according to his power. The idea that we somehow cannot know God or what he desires unless we have peace and quiet in our lives or cease from intense activity is simply false. As Jesus and Paul were pretty busy people. And we do see time where Jesus took time to get away, don't we? Interesting, we don't see that much with Paul. Seems like he was just always running somewhere. But Jesus took some time, and I'm sure Paul did as well. But what did he do with that time? Did he go up on a mountain to hear the voice of God? Be careful. What did he go up to do? Pray. What's prayer? Speaking to God. And we're not going to take the time to look at this morning in depth, but when Jesus, and so we go, well, how do you know that? Maybe he was listening for the voice of God in some special way, and we need to do that too. Well, I ask you, don't you think Jesus would have told you? If prayer were something you were supposed to speak to God and then wait to hear him speak in a still small voice, don't you think Jesus would probably have said that's what you're supposed to do? But in his model for prayer, what does he say? Speak. Right? Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. It goes on. And present to God that it which you need. Confess to him your sin. Tell him he is great and holy and mighty. And that's it. Prayer's not God speaking back to you. He spoke to you in his word. The Spirit of God illumines it to your heart and mind, and you make decisions with it. Nowhere in Scripture are we instructed on prayer to sit and wait for God to speak back to us. Again, unless you are directly a prophet who is supposed to be hearing from God with those direct voices. Jesus did not command that. Don't do it. He went away to pray. And the amazing thing is, you know what? Sometimes he prayed all night. He talked to God all night. What did he say? He loved God. And so he communicated with God. He spoke with him. Imagine that, all night. So that he would speak to his God because he loved him so much. Would that we could pray for more than 5 minutes. But nonetheless, that's not really the message this morning. Physical silence, by the way, again, is just not necessary. It can, again, can be helpful if it will clear our minds, because that's number two. Mental clarity is necessary. If your mind is so clouded that you cannot understand God's word, and you take no time to actually know what it's really saying as it's illumined by the Spirit, then you are in trouble. And so there are good times to get away if you're studying the Word, thinking it through, understanding it better. That's good. But really, you need to do that every day. You need to have that retreat win every morning before you get up and head for work. And then you need to create that in your mind as you go through your day by thinking about God, focusing on Him even as you do your work. So this is all the time. You see, actual silence and solitude is a lot like music. It can make you feel very close to God when you are, in fact, a million miles away. There are very few people who do not go up in the mountains and go, oh, guys, any unbeliever can do that. That is not the voice of God speaking to you. I have a close relative, because what I do to worship God is I go up in the mountains. He knows nothing of God, nothing. He does not love God, care for God, serve God, and he feels great when he goes up in the mountains and has silence and solitude. His heart is misdirected. So that's not helping him at all. He's not really communing with God. He's feeling good because, man, there's not all that pressure on him. Christians don't make the same mistake. Now, if your heart directed towards the Lord, loving Him, seeking to serve Him, praying to Him, looking into His Word, understanding, yeah, go get some silence and solitude. That's great. Sing music that helps you honor and worship God. But it's just like if you walk in here, sing beautiful songs, and think you're close to God when you are serving yourself, not interested in God at all. The emotional feel of the music hasn't made you close to God. I'm sorry. It has not done that. As it moves your heart to seek after God, that's a good thing, and that will help you worship. So be careful of silence and solitude if we think that it by itself will somehow get us to where we need to be. So physical silence is not necessary. Mental clarity is necessary. It is what we need in order to truly understand the will of God. Next, seeking a word from the Lord. So we're not to wait on God improperly, we're to seek Him. We're not to listen for a still small voice, we're listening to the booming voice of His Word. We're not to sit still to hear the voice of God, or somehow have to go be quiet physically. We're to focus our minds and think on God and His truth. And then when we do that, we are not seeking a word from the Lord. This is often how it's said, I need a word from God. I need to hear Him. I need to hear Him tell me something. What? Number one is we don't receive new words from God at all. This is to confuse special revelation with biblical guidance. There are indeed many words from the Lord as the Bible was being written, Old Testament and New Testament. The word of the Lord was spoken directly through the priests and through the prophets, later on written down, as this was God's means of leading and directing His people in the Old Testament and the New Testament during the time of the writing of Scripture. However, since we have this completed canon of Scripture, we do not receive a new word from the Lord in this fashion, nothing authoritative. Revelation 22:18. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. If anyone says, I am hearing authoritatively from God on equal par with Scripture, even if they don't write it in Scripture, is it any different? They don't write it down, but they tell you you have to do it? Is that not the same authority and command as Scripture? Ooh, let's be careful there. Is your direct guidance supposed to come that way? No, it comes this way. This is your only authoritative source. And you'll have to refer to other discussions we've had in Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 3 and Ephesians 4 on an understanding of prophecy and its ending, because the authoritative word from God spoken was done when the New Testament was finished. Right? But it is clear, even before we get to Revelation 22, that the way we know to do God's will is to meditate on His words He has given to us. Number two there is we are to meditate on His old words, as it were. We don't receive new words, authoritative revelation. We meditate on, as it were, the old words He's given us, which He then enables and uses in our hearts for us to do new things. John 15:7, if you abide in Me and My words abide in you, the word that I have spoken, the word that Jesus left for us, we're learning in Hebrews that God in these last days has spoken to us in His Son through the teaching of Christ and then through the explanation of that teaching as found in the entire New Testament. Paul said, I do what? I proclaim Christ and Him crucified. And everything in the New Testament is an explanation of Christ, Him crucified. And then, as we understand, risen, ascended, working, coming. All of that is based there. And that's how He has spoken. And those are the words that abide in our hearts. And when they abide, that is, dwell there, treasure them. We've been using all these scriptures, all same concepts. When you abide in Me and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And the only way you get anything done is when you ask according to what? The will of God. And so when His words abide in you, then you are able to know His will and you speak, you pray, you asking God according to those things that He has already written down. John 8:31, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in Him, if you continue in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine. In John 14:25, a promise to the disciples, these things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. First, this is a direct promise to the disciples. The things of Jesus, they would remember and write down. That's what the epistles are all about. And they would explain them, and they would have the inspiration of the Spirit to do so. That is not a promise to you directly that you get the inspiration of the Spirit. You didn't live with Jesus. You can't remember what He said because you weren't there. However, let's not remove the beauty of that passage, because certainly there's application to you, which is what? These are the words that He spoke. The apostles and disciples remembered them and wrote them down, and when you read them and abide in them, what happens? He brings them to memory. He brings them to mind. That's what He does. And He enables you to know and understand and put them into practice so that you can accomplish the will of God. The only place we learn anything about who Jesus is and what He did is from the Word of God. We have a Word from the Lord, and you are holding it in your hands. To meditate then does not necessarily mean to cease activity or to go away to a quiet place, if these words are to abide, for them to abide. On the contrary, we're to meditate when? Day and night, literally all the time. So there's no special place you have to go. Isn't that comforting? You can meditate at any time because the Spirit of God will enable you and bring those things to mind and enable you to understand them. Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Doesn't that just explain everything we've just been saying? I probably should have just read that verse and been done. You meditate on it to do what? To do what it says. It's pretty simple. That's why you meditate, to actually do. And when you meditate, then God gives you the strength, ability, and power and understanding to do that. For then, it says, you will make your way prosperous, then you will have success. Read, you will do the will of God, because that's the only way you're prosperous and the only thing that is actually successful, even if it doesn't look successful in the eyes of the world, when you are doing what God wants, after meditating on his word and then putting it into practice. Then you will make your way prosperous, then you will have success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Now go do what I told you to do. Accomplish that work. Don't sit waiting for me to do something else. I've told you what you need to do. Do it in my strength and power and confidence in me. Put it into practice. Trust me and go do the work I've given you to do. So don't wait for new words. Don't seek a new word from the Lord. Now, there was a couple questions last time, I think, in some of the small groups and other places. Well, what about God's call? So here's another problem. That would be F, don't wait for God's call. That is, his specific authoritative word to you to go someplace or do something. Because as we've already said, what would that be? Authoritative revelation that would be on the same authority as Scripture. So if he ever told you to go someplace and do something and that was authoritative, then you could never say no. No one else could ever say no. And you'd have to do that until you heard another authoritative word from God that you were to go somewhere else. Because that's not how the call works. Just very quickly here, God calls his elect. The main use of the word calling is God calling those whom he has chosen from before the beginning of time. And this calling will happen. And it does, and you should love this calling. Romans 1:6, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Romans 8:28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That's the calling you can bank on. When God calls you and brings you to himself and saves you, right, then you stand firm and assured in that, and nobody can undo that calling. No one. Right? Two, God calls apostles. Romans 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle. He was called for this. This was his special task. Is God still calling apostles? Answer, no. Right? The church is built on what? The foundation of the apostles and prophets. We got more apostles being called. We got more revelation. We got more, and we've been through that discussion. All right. But he did call them and set them apart. Paul said, from my mother's womb, I was set apart for that task. Right? But you're neither a prophet nor an apostle, so God has not called you in that way. Now, three here, God has called us to be holy. So if you want to say, well, God has called me to always do what his word says, you're right. God's called you for that, right? So you can take that one to the bank. You must do that. 1 Peter 1:15. But like the Holy One who called you, that is, called you unto salvation, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. God's call to salvation includes the call to do everything in his word. Now, do you see how this is all putting together? God calls you to do his will, right? Which is everything written in Scripture, to live according to those principles and live them out. But he does not call you to a specific place. That would be number four here. God does not authoritatively call us to a specific ministry. Again, if he did, you could be an apostle or a prophet and say, God authoritatively told me to go here or there. But guys, I have maybe good, maybe bad news for you. God didn't call me here to Grace in the way that is often said. A voice spoke to me, or I was sure in some authoritative way that I had to come here. Guys, what God has given me to do through gifting, through counsel, through desire of my heart is to preach and teach the word. Guys, specifically at Grace, I got no special word for that. I wanted to come. By God's grace, the people here wanted me to come. I don't know why, but they said, we want you to come. I wanted to come. Seemed good to me to come. We talked about it, discussed it. There were problems and issues. We tried to work through them. It still seemed good to come, so I came, and I'm still here. And I'm not waiting for God to call me somewhere else. Well, I got to go do this. God may take me somewhere in the sense that through desire and circumstance and counsel and principle, he may take me. All that's next week as we learn how to do that. But it's not going to be some special call from God away from you. And there's some people that say, well, if you're not called somewhere, then you don't have the impetus to stay there. If you don't have that authoritative word, ooh, be careful. So I got an authoritative word to go somewhere, and it's amazing. People do that, and all of a sudden, they have authoritative word to go somewhere else real fast. I say it's just the opposite. What, you know, if I'm not banking on, well, the Holy Spirit said I had to do this in that sense, if difficulty would then quickly keep someone who hasn't supposedly been called, would move them away, I would testify that that's not been the case here. It's not been the case here. There's been plenty of difficulty. Lots of things to deal with. But there was no authoritative thing. So, oh man, I got to steer because of this authoritative call. It wasn't right to leave. That binds me here in one sense much more strongly. It's not right. It has never been right to go. By God's grace, through his principle and through counsel and through desire, he has directed me there to stay here. And I love that. And I will never go. I will never be somewhere else unless it were right. And at that time, you would love it if that were the case. I'm not contemplating that. But I know people go, okay, set aside. I'm not. I'm just simply saying, right, there was no special call. I'm here because I love you, because I love this work, and I'm here because you love me, and you love the work as well. No special call to a specific place. Talk to Greg and Beth. Did God give them a special word to go to Egypt? No. Do they know that God would have them do his work because of principles of Scripture and their gifting and the sending of this church? Absolutely. And that's why they're there. And when God takes them somewhere else, that will be right and good. So don't wait for the call improperly. He calls his elect, he calls apostles, he calls us to be holy, but he does not authoritatively call us to a specific ministry. There's much more that could be said, but not this morning. G, then, here's a really important one, because even now you're saying, yes, yes, I know, but what about the book of Acts? Some of you are studying through the book of Acts, right? Did not God speak to people and tell them what to do and where to go? He did. That's cool. That's great. He did that. And I love it because he was working powerfully. Right? In the book of Acts, we see those things happening. So first here is God certainly spoke in Acts, right? Without a doubt. Many times to many people, he spoke directly and he told them where they needed to go and what they should do. I affirm that. I rejoice in everything that's written there. It's a joyful, powerful, dynamic account of how God was working in the early church. And it's time and during the foundations of the church being laid. So he spoke. Guys, think about how he spoke. He spoke when Peter was released from jail. He said, Peter, get out of jail and go do what I've given you to do. He spoke to Philip. He said, go talk to the Ethiopian eunuch. He spoke to Ananias. He said, go minister to Paul, even though you might get killed. And I said, whoa, wait a minute. He said, no, go tell him what I need you to tell him. An angel appeared to Cornelius and said, someone's going to come and tell you the gospel. An angel appeared to Peter and said, you're going to go tell Cornelius the gospel. And by the way, you can eat all those unclean animals. That's okay. Paul and Barnabas, they heard a word from the Holy Spirit which said, set apart Paul and Barnabas for me. So God spoke, and God spoke, number two, sparingly. Like, wait a minute, you just said he spoke a lot. What are you talking about? Guys, there's a lot of chapters in Acts and a lot of years covered, right? If you count the amount of times that it is said that God essentially spoke directly in some way, do you know how many times? It's about 20. Now again, I mean, that's a fair amount. We don't overlook them. That's great. But in every person impacted in the book of Acts, hundreds of thousands of people, over many, many years that was written, 20 times? Because God was laying the foundation of the church, and he was speaking through the apostles and prophets. Number three there is that God spoke clearly and audibly. And by the way, that's true in all of Scripture, that God really speaks directly, very sparingly. Think of all the years of history, all the people involved in the kingdom of Israel and working their way down. God spoke to 20, 30, 40 that we know of in Scripture. That's it. So he's speaking for a different reason than daily guidance, I would hope, or otherwise nobody's getting daily guidance. God is not doing very well, and he always does well. Right? So very few even in the book of Acts, but when he did speak, number three, he spoke clearly and audibly. In all instances of the Holy Spirit or God speaking, it was just that, actually speaking. Could have been through a dream or a vision, might have been through a prophet who spoke and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, like Agabus. But always an audible voice that was completely clear. No urges, nudges, or impressions. Now you do see, for example, the Apostle Paul in Athens, he said his spirit, little s, his inner man, was stirred within him. We're not going to turn that, it's in Acts 17. Why? It doesn't say because the Holy Spirit nudged him to go preach. He said there were so many idols in the city, he hated it. Was that the Spirit of God working with his spirit, as it were, to cause him to hate idols? Sure, but was he receiving some special word or special nudge that you got to go? No, this was what you do when you're a Christian. You go and preach the word when idols are everywhere. Right? So no command to hear or know or understand inner urges in the book of Acts. Number four, God spoke to apostles and prophets. All occurrences of the divine communication were either to specified apostles and prophets, Paul, Peter, Agabus, who was a prophet, Philip, who I would put among the prophets, or those who were to interact with apostles and prophets in the founding of the church. Ananias, who hears and then goes to speak to Paul. Cornelius, who hears and then is talked to by Peter. In fact, if you count the number of times that God spoke to someone other than Peter and Paul in the book of Acts, it knocks that amount of time down to about 3 or 4 or 5. Right? God was speaking, working through his apostles and prophets to lay the foundation of the church, not to daily guide them in knowing God's will in that way. So Acts does not describe that at all. Clearly, apostles and prophets can and do hear direct and absolutely authoritative words from God concerning major events in church growth. Agabus got up and said, "The Holy Spirit says there will be a famine next year." There was. The Holy Spirit said that, and he spoke directly through Agabus, who was the prophet. Authoritative, no question about, what did you really say? Famine. Right? So that's how God spoke, and that's how we work. When he said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul," it doesn't say what means the Spirit used, but it said he said it. I would say it was through a prophet who told them that, one of the members of the church there who said, "Set apart Barnabas and Saul." But even if it was the Spirit himself, it was actual words communicated, not a nudge. Well, man, we prayed a lot, and it just seems that maybe Barnabas and Saul ought to go out and do some work. It's kind of feeling like that today. Now, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart these men," because they were going to found the church. They were apostles and prophets and those who were generally and directly associated with them. So that's what's going on in Acts, and when you interpret it properly, you rejoice in the speaking that God is doing, but you don't then apply that to now. Because I ask you, and really in most Orthodox teaching, are they saying that you should hear a direct word from the Lord, that God should speak to you directly? No, most of those books say what? You'll hear an impression, you'll get a feeling, and you got to know, guys, that's not how God speaks. And if he does speak, and if he were still speaking to apostles and prophets, it would be direct. Right? It would be complete, and it would be authoritative for them. Right? And that's number six, number five, God spoke in directing the founding of his church. That's why we have apostles and prophets. That's why we had them to establish the church. And so we are not surprised at all that he was speaking to them. I mean, you see things like Paul, the apostle Paul tries to go into Bithynia. God says, the Spirit says no. And he tries to go somewhere else, no. And then the Spirit provides a vision that says, go to Macedonia. I mean, is that unclear? Just, man, I ate pizza last night. I think I ought to go to Macedonia. No, go to Macedonia. This is very clear. Why? Because that's how the church was going to be founded. That's the foundation that we are living upon then, the church founded, and the words given to the apostles and prophets and their actions as well. And then, so number six, really what we're saying by that, is God spoke in supernatural revelation of his decree. He supernaturally revealed his will of decree, not daily guided the people in things that they were supposed to do to live out God's will of desire. The way he reveals his decree is through prophetic utterance, right? And he revealed that in the establishment of Scripture and the establishment of the church. And then he said, I am finished with apostles and prophets, and now we preach and teach and live the word. And always we have been guided by the truth and principles of Scripture. So we don't improperly interpret the book of Acts. But I want to end with this last one because some of you are maybe getting a little uncomfortable. And you're like, are you explaining away the work of the Holy Spirit? Are you turning our church into this kind of rational thing where we just go, you know, I decide this and I go here and it seems good to me and I'm just kind of deciding that so I can do what I want? Are you saying that the Spirit isn't powerful? Well, I hope you haven't already heard that. I don't think you have. But let me end with this. One of the greatest errors we could ever make is to deny the powerful work of the Holy Spirit in every form of true guidance and in every work that goes on in the church. This is essential. We just don't ascribe to him things he isn't doing. We don't misinterpret Scripture to say the Spirit did this. We properly interpret to say he's doing this. And what is he doing? Right? He is working constantly in the heart of the believer. See, these things that we have mentioned in no way reduce or remove the power and presence of the Spirit of God. On the contrary, it allows us to finally recognize the work of the Spirit for what it is. Additionally, we aren't saying that the Spirit is restricted in his work in the inner man in any way. What Scripture says he does, he does. And we do not restrict his giving us joy and love and assurance and any of those things. We just do not say he is speaking to us to guide us internally. He is constantly at work praying, reading the Word, and obeying God's commands are the most radically Spirit-filled activities that will ever happen to you. To wait for the Holy Spirit in some kind of special manifestation in voice or dream is to deny and diminish his continual, ongoing, miraculous, spiritual work in drawing us towards maturity or to maturity in Christ through the transforming of our minds so that we may daily walk in the will of God. This is supernatural, all-powerful work, and he's doing it every second in the life of the believer. Stop denying it by waiting for something else. Those who do this, that is, wait for something else, do not exalt the work of the Spirit. On the contrary, they degrade it and somehow remove the Spirit from much of daily living, somehow separating out big decisions from the little ones, and thus removing the urgency of a daily, total, and consuming worship of God, which will enable us to know his will. You see, very few people tell stories about the Holy Spirit telling them to go do the dishes, or change the diapers, or hammer in the nails. Are these unspiritual activities? They are not, and you had best not pursue them in an unspiritual way. You need to know the will of God in doing each one of those things, and you need the Spirit of God to do that. Don't remove him from those little things by somehow looking for something else. Everything you do is spiritual, everything, and you need the Spirit of God to do it all. You are absolutely powerless without him. That we are not removing his power. We are enhancing it in this teaching. We're taking it biblically in this teaching. Everything you do, you need his strength, his guidance. It is found here as he illumines your heart and mind to obey this truth. That's number two. The Spirit is powerfully at work in the heart of every believer. He is constantly helping you understand and employ the principles of Scripture and guiding you by giving you joy and strength and hope and peace, communing with you in that way. Romans 8:13. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit, listen carefully, you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. He's leading you. You're not a child of God if he doesn't lead you. And how does he lead you? To put to death the deeds of the flesh and accomplish the work of the Spirit, the truth and principles here. That's what he does. That's how he leads you. And he's doing that for each true believer here. Would you affirm that? Would you love that? Would you seek that? Seek his will properly. You might be going, you haven't given us a lot of specifics. Right, I've tried to give you some specific errors, and we've tried to base our thing on the Word. Well, that's next week. Right, where we talk about how do we step through this process biblically and spiritually so that we specifically can wrap our minds around the way, the process Scripture gives us to know God's will. But for this week, don't look for other things. Dive into the Word, immerse yourself here, that God might speak to you in the proper way through his Word in the living out of these principles in daily life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your truth. I thank you for your Word. I thank you for your Spirit, which enables us to know and to do and to understand what you have for us. Father, I pray for each one that they would not be stuck in the trap of somehow inactively waiting passively for you to tell them something or show them something, but instead that they would pursue you actively, trusting that you will do what only you can do. And Father, I pray then that they would find joy and peace and hope and that they would accomplish your will in each of the things that they do all throughout this week. In your precious name, Lord Jesus.